the Holy Spirit, and in talking about the Spirit, and maybe I should do a little bit of a review real quick. What we looked at, though, with the Spirit, is we basically looked at the different titles that are used. Spirit of Elohim, Spirit of Yahweh, Spirit of Messiah. And we looked at different verses that showed that Yahweh is called Elohim, that Jesus is called Yahweh, that Jesus is called Elohim, that the Spirit is called Yahweh, and that the Spirit is called Elohim. And we got into, well, we made the conclusion that those titles aren't really speaking of different spirits, but they're speaking of the same Spirit. Just a different way to verbalize some things about Him. So what I wanted to look at tonight, in the next couple of weeks, is His work in creation. Because we typically don't think of the Holy Spirit as being an active part of that creation. I want to submit that He's going to be an active part, and that He has an intricate role in four areas. And we're going to look at all four of them. Tonight we'll look at the Spirit and the universe. We'll call it that. And then the next phase is the Spirit and the earth. And then the Spirit and humanity. And then the last one would be the Spirit in new creation. So we'll look at that. I want to start with Genesis 1. It's a very good place to start when you're looking at creation. And does anybody have a translation that they're using tonight other than the King James for the Old Testament? Like, any of you folks in Ohio, are you using a different rendering other than the King James in the Old Testament?
I could use Rotherham.
Would you mind reading the first three verses of Genesis 1 in Rotherham?
Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth had become waste and void, or wild, and darkness was on the face of the roaring deep, but the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters. And God said, Let be, and light was, and God saw the light. That's all you want me to read, right?
That's right. Now it's interesting when we talk about creation, in verse 2, we have the phrase, the Spirit of Elohim. The word for spirit there is the word ruach. And it's really important. Now, I know I should have brought the one I've been working on, the UVB, because it'll translate it chaotic. The earth was a chaos. Okay.
In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the power of God was moving over the water. And God commanded, let there be light, and let there be earth.
Okay. The idea is that the King James uses without form and void. Some literal translations will use the idea of Rotherham uses the word wild. Some will use chaotic or chaos, that form. The idea is that the creation didn't have shape. The materials are there. God has the materials, but but he hasn't formed anything yet. And you have a use of a word, ruach, for spirit. Now, that word can also be translated, and oftentimes is in the scriptures, as breath. Okay? You're also going to have another word used in verse 3, and that's the word sed. Now, that word is neshama in the original. That literally means word, or speaking, or to voice. And it's a really important thing, and we'll see that there's a link between ruach and voice here. The other thing that's interesting, and I think Rotherham really catches it well, he uses the word brooding in verse 2. It's interesting, the Spirit of God, some translations, if they're literal, will use the word hover or brooding. And literally, it means to be suspended over something, to hover over it. And I think that's important because it tells us on how to understand the word ruach. If it's a breath or a wind, it doesn't stand stationary over something. So spirit is a good rendering there, right?
Mm-hmm.
We know that because it's brooding or hovering over the deep, okay? Now, it's interesting, just so you get the idea, if you want to go to Deuteronomy for a second, Deuteronomy 32, keep a hand in Genesis. Deuteronomy 32, in verse 11. It says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. That word fluttereth, again, it's the same word, and it literally means to hover. Okay, again, the King James, I don't think, really catches that very well.
Mm-hmm.
But it means to hover or brood. Oftentimes, we'll use the idea of a bird when they're sitting on the eggs, right? That they're nesting or they're brooding. We'll use that terminology. It's the idea of hovering and brooding. So the same idea is true in Genesis 1-2. Now, it's interesting. It's the Spirit here who's hovering over the face of the waters. And what we're going to see is that there's a very close relationship between the Spirit and words. Now, we understand this because we can look at passages in the New Testament that tell us that inspiration comes via the Spirit, for instance, in relationship to the Word of God. John, for instance, talks about the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But it's words that are being spoken by Jesus that are spirit. The idea that he's getting at here is that there's a very close link between the Spirit and the Word of Elohim. And oftentimes what you're going to see is these words used in conjunction with each other in the Old Testament, especially when it's talking about creation. You're going to have the Spirit and God's speaking or words that God is using. We can see it again in Job, if you want to go there. Job, let's go to verse 26, or chapter 26. Job 26. In verse 12. He divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So you have this idea here where you have the spirit and then the idea of hearing. Well, what you're hearing is words. And what Job is getting at here is the creative act of God. And he's talking here of God operating. Now, he ties in some different things. He ties in the word power, understanding. Uses power again in verse 14. And the idea is that there's a power that emanates from the Spirit. And that power is what energized that chaos in verse 2 to bring it into form and shape. Now, I think we have to understand this in conjunction. And it doesn't really matter if a person's a Trinitarian or say, a oneness person here. The idea is that Elohim speaks and the Spirit generates power to create. Now, we know from John 1, verses 1 and 2, that all things were made by the Word. That's interesting, right? You have the Word, you have the idea of God in verse 3, but that's typically, that word is typically translated as either said or word in the Old Testament, and it would actually be the Old Testament form of logos, the Hebrew equivalent. So you have the Spirit and you have the logos present in Genesis 1 and 2. And what you have is this creative work. You have the speaking of Elohim in power. You have the creating. The word spirit literally embodies the idea of breathing. That, in fact, the word is oftentimes translated as breath. It's translated that way, for instance, later on, when God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. Literally, the idea is God spirited, you could translate it that way, man. So you have both things working together. You have the Word, and you have the Spirit who's energizing what the Word is saying. It's almost like,
it's sort of like this. The spirit would be the breath or the power that gives voice to the vocal cords, because without any breath, your vocal cords do not produce any sound.
Right.
That would be a good thing. The word actually is operative through the spirit.
That's right. And that's why, for instance, when Jesus speaks in John 6, when he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. Mm-hmm. It's that idea behind it. The spirit literally is what allows the vocal cords to work in that analogy. And he gives power to the whole work itself. He gives his deity power into the formation of something. He's taking all that chaos, all that emptiness and void that's there, and he's molding it into something. Now, in Psalm 33. Keep a marker in Genesis 1 because we'll be back there. In Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5 are basically the passage begins with language that would sound like it would be coming from the great Exodus deliverance of Israel. For instance, in verse 4, "For the word of Yahweh is right or just, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh." I want to stop there for a second. The word, now if it was in the Septuagint, it would be for the Logos of Yahweh is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh. I want to stop there for a second. Again, you have the word here, and we're going to look a little bit later where he's going to bring in the spirit into this whole thing. But you have the word, and then it's interesting, you have truth that's brought in to this passage. Remember John 1, grace and truth comes how?
Through Christ.
Now, it's interesting because Christ himself will say that he has to go away so the Spirit could come and convict them of the truth. It's kind of interesting. There's that correlation between the Word, the Spirit, and truth. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the Spirit of truth is who Jesus sends after he leaves. Just a side thought that down the road we can really develop that thinking. But there's a lot there when you begin to look at that. Now, here in Psalms, Elohim's words are always going to sound to some degree like they're right from the great Exodus deliverance, because it deals with what is right and true and faithful and just, and ultimately his words will fill the entire planet. Ultimately, all of creation will get to hear God's words. Now in verse 6, it says, "By the word," or by the neshama "of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the ruach of his mouth." A lot of translations actually will translate that "by the spirit of his mouth," which I think is actually a better rendering. "He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses, that all the earth," again, the King James uses the word fear, but it literally is to reverence or to be in awe. "Let all the earth awe Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, it's interesting. Yahweh knows, Israel knows Yahweh as their national redeemer. But he's also the universal creator. right?
Mm-hmm.
He is going to get into a great creation narrative here in these few verses, where he talks about gathering the waters of the sea together as a heap, and laying up the depth of the depth in the storehouses. In other words, he's putting boundaries on the waters. Reads a lot like Genesis 1, which we're going to compare it to in a few minutes. He gets into the idea of let the earth be in awe, or let the earth reverence Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, meaning Yahweh. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In other words, it's interesting. If we take that word ruach in verse 6 and use that as spirit, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the spirit of his mouth. In other words, what he's getting at is what he was talking about in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. The spirit allows the vocalization to take place so the act of creation can begin. The spirit here is the part of deity that is actually doing the creative work. Now, Jesus Christ, I believe, is the one, as the Word, who's verbalizing it. Because John tells us that all things were created by him, right? But it's the Spirit who's... Jesus is speaking what he wants done, and the Spirit is the one who is actually framing it, if I want to use that terminology. He's the architect, so to speak. Or I guess carpenter would maybe be a better analogy.
He's the one doing the work.
He's the one doing the work. He's the laborer. And it's interesting because he's behind the scenes in it. We don't think of the Spirit as being active in creation. We think of God the Father, you know, speaking some things. We think of Jesus doing some things, but we typically don't think of the Spirit doing things. But here you have, again, that close link between the Spirit and the speaking and the verbalization of God. Now, he divides creation into three components here. He divides it into, verse 6, by the word, or by the logos, or by the neshama of Yahweh, were the heavens made. Now that word heavens, whenever you read heavens, it's the same word that would be translated sky. It's the exact same word. So you could say the heavens or the skies. Okay? Some translations will render it that way. It's the first sphere. The second sphere is in verse 7. He gathereth the waters of the sea, so the seas. And the third sphere is the world. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world. Again, in the Septuagint, the word world there would be the Greek cosmos. So you have these three spheres. Now, I want to talk about these three spheres for a second, because I think they're very important in a set of tone in Scripture. Back in the Tower of Babel, man disobeyed God, and rather than scattering throughout the earth and filling the earth, they stayed in one place and they built a tower so that they could reach up into the heavens. And the idea is that they wanted to start a false religious worship. Now, this is important to understand this point because in the surrounding nations, in particular the Canaanite nations, the heavenly bodies were worshipped as powerful gods. In fact, their belief was that each star was an individual god that they could see. That gave rise to a religious system that we call astrology, which was part of what was going on in Genesis 11, by the way. So we have to understand what happens. Mankind throughout history has had a tendency towards nature worship. They'll see, for instance, the Native American Indians would worship nature. You know, they would have animal spirit guides. They called the earth Mother Earth and viewed her almost like a deity that brought to life all that was. They would look at the sky and they would see the host of the heavens in it, and they would often talk about the great spirit in the sky, right? And the idea was they would worship that creation. The Canaanites were very similar. They believed in numerous gods, and one of the gods they worshipped, or a number of the gods they worshipped, were the stars in the heavens. They believed that these were individual gods that were in charge of certain things. This was also prevalent, by the way, in the time of the Romans. Just look at some of the celestial bodies and the names of the Roman gods: Jupiter, Mars, Venus, Mercury. And it's interesting, the Romans, we take the names of these planets from the Roman gods. It's how, you know, and they're the same gods, by the way, that the Greeks worship. They just changed the name and it's the same religion, right? Mythology. Yeah. So you had all that. Now, this is really important because I think right from the get-go, what God is going to establish is that he is the God and he created everything else through the Spirit. And it's important for us to get this because this is the answer to the Canaanites right from the get-go. Now, if you could keep your hand here and go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and maybe if somebody would like to read verses 14 through 19, that would be great.
God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good."
Now, it's interesting, in Genesis 1:16, God is very clear that he created the stars. He made the stars. He made the two great lights. That would be the sun and the moon. The sun rules the day. The moon rules the night. The reason for making them is to give light upon the earth, Now, he's not talking here of rulership in the sense of a king ruling subjects. What he's talking about is that the sun rules the day. Why? Because when it's day, we have light and we can see. The moon rules the night because at night it's dark, and the only way back in the days before electricity were to either light a torch or to actually have the moon illuminate the night sky for you, and you could find your way that way. And it would do that. So God made these things. Now that becomes significant because right from the get-go, Israel would know that their God was superior to the Canaanite gods. Why? Because the Canaanite gods were these stars. And who made the stars?
The sun.
So who's greater, the creator or the creation?
The Hebrews.
The creator is, right?
Yes.
And again, who would give them the insight on this? Who's the aspect of the Godhead that gives insight?
The Spirit.
The Spirit himself. And why can he give a unique perspective of it? Because he's the one who's actually forming it. Think about that. That's a significant thing. The reason why it's the Spirit that teaches us is he's the one that formed us. He knows how we work better than anyone. And he can begin to operate in ways. That's why, for instance, the words that we have in Scripture are spirit. That's what they're called. They're not literally spirit. I mean, a spirit you can't touch and feel and so on. I can touch a book and I can read it and so on. But they're spirit-inspired. They're given by the Spirit. He's the creator, if you will, of the Word of God. And it's interesting, when Jesus Christ was to be born, the Spirit came upon Mary. Right? Why? Because he's the one that's active in the formation of man. Now, having said all that, the second sphere that he gets into is the sea. Back there in Genesis, or Psalm 33, in verse 7, he talks about the sea. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. In, again, Canaanite mythology, the sea was a powerful god, and that god had a single name, and the name was Yam. Y-A-M-M. I call it yam because I like yams and they're tasty. But it was that god Yam was associated with chaotic power and evil. He was a god of chaos to the Canaanites. And what they would look at is that the sea was an uncontrollable thing. They were afraid of the sea, and for just reason. I mean, you go out and you get swamped by a wave, it can be a pretty scary thing. And you know, back in those days, you didn't have boats like what we have now. You know, you had ships that were very easily capsized or broken apart by strong waves and currents and winds. So they associated the sea with this god Yam. But back in Genesis 1, we read something really interesting from God's perspective. In verses 6 through 10, would you mind reading those, Brenda?
God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament. Divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven in the evening and the morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters of the heaven be gathered together That's a driving spirit. And it's so. And God called the driving and earth, and gathering together the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good.
Okay, so these verses really describe how God contains the water. He fixes boundaries on the water, right? It's interesting. God, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters in verse 2. In verse 6, he begins to divide the water from the water. In verse 7, he places water above and below. Verse 8 is the second day. Verse 9, the waters are gathered together. Dry land appears. And God gathers the waters in verse 10, and he calls that seas. Now, the whole idea is that what God is doing is he's giving boundaries to the seas. It's almost like if you take, if you go out and you fill your bathtub with water and you take a little jar and you stick the jar in the water and you put the lid on the jar, right? Didn't you bind the water? You contained it. And it's the idea of what God's doing with the seas here. He made the earth into a giant container for sea. And the reason he did that is the Spirit is demonstrating his power over the water. Now, it's interesting. Jesus does that in the New Testament when, remember, the seas are ready to swamp the boat. And Jesus rebukes the storm, and it stops. And then they ask, well, what kind of manner of man is he, right? The whole idea is that the waters are contained by God himself. They're not beyond his power. They're subservient to his power. And again, the Spirit is the one who brought that into play here. The third thing is the earth. And the earth, for the Canaanites, had a God that all of us are very familiar with if we've read in the Old Testament. And that God, who was the God of the earth, was named Baal. And literally Baal, in the Canaanite tongue, meant son of El. Interestingly enough. Right? And what he was to provide was the fertility of the soil, and a fertility for animals and people. But literally, he was responsible then for the crops and all of those things. That's why, for instance, when Elijah asks God to stop the rain from coming, he has the contest with the prophets of Baal. It's this kind of worship that's being judged there. Yet, in verse 9 that Brenda just read for us back here in Genesis 1, God brings the dry land into existence out of the sea. I think that's interesting, too, if you read that. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry, the word land is in italics, so it's not in the text, let the dry appear, and it was so. And God called the dry earth, or literally land. And the gathering together of the waters called these seas, and God saw that it was good. The whole idea here is that God brought the land into existence out of the sea. Now, that's a pretty cool trick when you take something that's liquid and make it into something solid that's not even similar. You know, how he does that, we can't even begin to imagine how he changed molecules and things like that. But the whole idea that God is getting at is that he, through the Spirit, created these three spheres of the realm we live in. He created the heavens, the stars, all the host of the heavens. By host, I'm not talking about the angelic realm there. I'm talking about, you know, planets and comets and all of those things. He created the seas or the oceans. He created the land. And he creates all that populate those things. And the whole thing that he's getting at is that this was done through the Spirit, in that creative work of the Spirit, through the verbalization of Elohim, allows these things to take shape and form and come into existence. And I know we typically don't think of this, but it's really crucial, because if we believe that God is the creator, then that automatically elevates him as superior to anything that would have been created. And that's the first point of Genesis 1. That's what Genesis 1 is trying to hit home. There is a creator, and if there's a creator, he's greater than his creation, and he then, because of the virtue of the fact that he is the creator, he's the only one worthy of worship. And that's why understanding the Spirit as the creator is important. Because again, what leads us to the worship of God?
Understanding that there's a creation.
Understanding that there's a creation. And again,
and that creation requires a creator.
That's right.
He's the one that controls it.
And he's the one that controls it.
He controls all the water. Now, when the new heavens and the new earth are created, and once again, there is creating again, but he'll use fire and something.
Yeah, he's going to use different things. We're going to look at that, because it's the fourth thing that we're going to look at with creation. This is new creation. But I think it's important to understand right here that God created, and one of the things he used for this creation is water. That's kind of interesting. Especially when you consider almost everything is comprised mostly of water. A human being is over 90% water. It's kind of hard to believe when you think about that, but we are. You know, and he literally got into this whole idea of showing in some detail how he did it. Now, he's not telling us how he changed the molecules and so on, but what he's giving us an insight in is that it was comprised of the work of God speaking and the Spirit taking what's spoken and energizing it, so to speak, or fashioning it, might be a better way to phrase it, into shape. It goes hand in hand. And I think, you know, it's important to see that. Now, becomes really important when you get into the New Testament and you start reading passages about a new heaven and a new earth. And you take some of the passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the Spirit being poured upon them, you know, the Spirit raining showers of blessing upon them, and so on. The Spirit is going to be very active in that new heaven and new earth, in that new creation, if we want to use that terminology for it. And in fact, the Spirit is very active even with a believer in this dispensation, right? We're new creatures. We're a new creation. But what made us new? We were indwelled by who? The Spirit. And the Spirit sealed us, right? He literally put us into that container and keeps us there. And you know, Paul will sometimes go back to some things dealing with this for us to understand some things about the Spirit. So I think that's probably a good point to stop, though, because I don't want to get into how he relates to the earth or the land, just because it would be an awkward spot to pick up with next week. It's probably a good spot to break. Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
He appointed, yep. Yeah, it's literally an appointment. He appointed it. That's a good way to look at it too, I think. So any questions or anybody want to add anything? Does it make sense? Everybody's quiet.
I had a question in verse 10, Genesis chapter 1.
Okay.
And I don't know if it's just the King James or if there's a reason why in verse 10 God called the dry land, earth, is capitalized.
Right.
In 9. And the gathering of the waters called the seas, which is also capitalized.
Right.
Do you know, is there any reason for that?
Yeah, he's using it, the author, the King James translators were looking at it as a proper name. Earth is the proper name of land. It's interesting because earth has a lot of meanings in our mind in the year 2017 that it didn't necessarily have in their mind. When we say the earth, what we typically think of is the planet. What they thought of was the ground.
Yeah.
They thought of land. Did anybody ever see the movie WALL-E? It's a animated movie. And they're flying around in space, right? They want to get back to the Earth. And the captain on the ship asks for a definition of Earth. And the first definition that pops up on the computer is soil.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Not the globe. But soil, dirt, and I think that's the way they understand that word. So, for instance, and God called the dry earth, the idea is that the proper name for land is earth. Now, most Bible translations do a really bad job of this word in the Old Testament, and they will translated earth, world, dirt, soil, ground. It really should be translated land, soil, or ground and on a consistent basis. And the same is true of the waters. He called the waters seas. That's the proper name for it. Today we would in 2017 that word would be oceans.
Right.
But in their thinking it was seas. You know, there were great seas. You know, what we think of today is the oceans. They use the word sea, and again, it's a proper name, and that's why it's capitalized. Any other questions? Have you ever heard of the gap theory? What the gap theory teaches is that God created in Genesis 1, right? Then there's a judgment caused by flood that takes place in verse 2 is the condition of the earth after that judgment. Well, I think there's a lot of validity to it. And the main reason I think that there's a lot of validity to it is I think it's a reference. I think Peter makes a reference to it in 2 Peter 3, where he talks about the earth standing in the water and out of the water and so on. I think you could make an argument. Now, some people will argue he's talking about Noah's flood. I think the way I understand Peter is I think he's actually going back further.
Yeah.
I think he's talking about that time frame.
Well, because parallel with the spirit world, we'll
be one with
the one. Right. Well, if you
parallel
that,
that means that
how
God moves up. Right. Now, having said that, when we say judgment, it doesn't necessitate it's a bad judgment.
And cleans it up.
Yeah, well, it doesn't even connotate necessarily that it even needs cleaning up. A judgment is to just pass a decision on something. So let's look at this from a different perspective. Let's say that God wants to have a planet where men can be on the planet, and he wants to have men have dominion on the planet, but the planet, as it's in existence, can't support that life. So what does he do? He passes a decision, I have to reform it. And it could have that idea. It could also have the idea of a judgment, in the negative sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting with Noah that God said he would never again destroy the earth. The implication is that it had happened before. Yeah. And the implication with that is that it had happened before Noah.
Yeah.
And especially the idea that the earth was somehow being reformed. He has some credibility, I think, when he's talking in some of the words he uses, like in verse 28, to replenish the earth. Right? In order to replenish something, that word literally means to fill up all over again. Right. Well, and the word void literally means empty.
Right.
You know, so it would fit.
Mm-hmm.
And it would fit, again, regardless of whether it's a bad judgment or a good judgment.
And I always looked at even verse 1, in the beginning, God. And we've talked about it means Elohim. Elohim is more than one. And that, when we're talking about what we're speaking here of created, the ancestor of every action is a thought. So you take the three in the Godhead, and you could say the Father had the thought, was verbalized by the Son, the Spirit carried out the work.
Right. Right. And that's why I said it fits in regardless. The one theology it won't fit in with is Arianism. But it fits in with Trinitarianism, and it fits in with modalism in that sense, because, again, they're saying that there's three. And I think the verses are very clear that there's more than one idea being implied there. You know, so I think that's a good thing. So, yes. Unless somebody else has a question or a comment.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
I have a question that it's sort of related.
Okay.
In Job 38.
Okay.
It talks about the creating of the earth as well.
Right.
And in Job 38:7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy."
Right.
Is it your opinion that the adversary would be among the sons of God there, when it says all the sons of God shouted for joy?
Yes.
Then that means that he hasn't become an adversary yet at that point.
That's correct.
So then, when the earth became chaos in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it most likely wouldn't have been a negative thing. It would have just been, like you say, a decision to prepare a habitation for man.
Again, I guess it would all depend on where you would place the foundations being laid. Were the foundations laid in verse 1, and then negative things happened, and then a judgment, or was it just a positive judgment? See, I lean towards the idea, I'll tell you where I lean, and
okay.
I've changed my thinking on this over the last couple years. I believe Genesis 1 describes a creation. I believe that God decided he wanted to create a being to populate that planet called man, and the planet wouldn't be able to sustain man. So he casted judgment that allowed him to make the planet and reshape it and remold it so that man could function on that planet. And I believe where Satan falls is in chapter 3 of Genesis, not before that.
That's what I mean. That's what I was alluding to, because the earth becoming waste and wild as Lothram had, it wouldn't have been a negative judgment, though judgment's not there, but
right.
Something had caused the earth to become waste and wild.
Right.
And it would have been after that, though,
after that.
Satan would have rebelled.
Right.
Yeah. Genesis 3.
Right. Yeah. That's how I see it.
At one point, and I've gone back and forth on this, and 'cause it's related to other matters as well, but I used to think that this earth becoming waste was a judgment upon the rebellion of Satan at that time.
That's the way I used to view it until,
yeah.
Like it's maybe the last year or two.
Yeah. Okay.
I've kind of changed my opinion on that.
Yeah.
And really the passage that really changed my opinion on that is John 8, where Satan's referred to as a murderer from the beginning and a man killer.
Yeah.
But how can he, if that's from the beginning, then that would be, to me, the beginning of when he becomes the adversary, and he can't be a man killer before there's a man.
Yeah, okay. I'm in a discussion with Phil on some things, and this is part of it, too, so. Yeah, okay. good thoughts.
Well, good. Hopefully, you know, we said some things that'll help the discussion.
Yeah.
But is Wednesday good for everybody next week?
Yeah.
Okay. Wednesday good for you guys in Ohio?
I think so. Finally.
Okay.
Volleyball season's over, so it should be.
Very good. So, would you like to close us in prayer, Ted?
Yeah. Dear God and Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we've had to fellowship with one another and to look into these things of consequence in your word. We thank you for these insights in the matter of creation and in the working of the Spirit in conjunction with God and the word. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to work in our thoughts, that we would become more clear on these matters, and that we would be then drawn closer to you and a better understanding of you. Please be with us tonight, and those that are leaving from wherever they're meeting at Buffalo, that they would be given safety. And we thank you and praise you for all the blessings, the grace, and the mercy that you shower upon us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.